8. And as I said, we shall be looking at verses 14 to 17 this morning. Now you might be wondering why it is that while last week we raced through 13 verses of this chapter, this week we're restricting ourselves to just 4 verses. Well, it's not because I spent all week regretting last week's approach and have decided to slow things down a bit, nor is it that these verses are somehow more significant than the ones we were looking at last week and require more careful consideration. It's simply that I'm trying a little bit at least to reflect the flow of Paul's thought here. Romans 8 is, of course, a unit, as indeed the whole epistle is a unit. And so there's a sense in which wherever we break off at the end of our Sunday morning sermon each week, it's unnatural because Paul doesn't break off there. He carries on. But of course, there are good practical reasons why we have to break off somewhere. And I think we can at least minimize the unnaturalness of it by breaking off at points where Paul is perhaps just developing his argument slightly, bringing in some new strand, adding some new nuance, or something like that. And so it's for those kinds of reasons that we broke off at verse 13 last week, and we're breaking off at verse 17 this week. And what I'd like to do this morning is, first of all, clarify in our minds Paul's argument in these 4 verses. And then once we've done that, bring out some points of application. So first of all then, I'd like us to clarify in our minds Paul's argument in these 4 verses. And I'd like to do so by asking a few questions. And the first question I want to ask is this: has Paul forgotten grace? Has Paul forgotten grace? Because last week we finished, didn't we, in verse 13. And there in verse 13 we noticed Paul talking about this whole business of putting to death our sins, eliminating from our lives that which is impure and sinful and dirty, what theologians in past generations would have called the process of mortification. And we noticed the seriousness with which Paul addresses this issue of putting to death our sins. He treats this as a matter of life or death. He says that if you live according to the sinful nature, verse 13, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Paul is quite unambiguous here. He's saying that it's those who kill their sin, it's those who murder their sin, it's those who mortify their sin, it's those people who live. And last week I wanted to give full weight to that. I wanted you to understand the full solemnity of that. I wanted you to go home challenged about how we are dealing with remaining sin in our lives. And so I didn't want to dull the impact of what Paul's saying here by pursuing the awkward questions that his language raises. But his language does raise awkward questions, doesn't it? And particularly that one that I've just asked: has Paul forgotten grace here? Having been so insistent throughout so much of this letter that it's by faith that we shall live. It's simply by believing, and our works and our activities don't contribute a single iota to the whole thing. How can he now turn to us and say that it's by this work, this activity of killing our sins, that in fact we shall live? What's happened to Paul's theology of such extravagant, unqualified, unrestricted, even we might say reckless divine grace? Has he forgotten it? What's happened to grace? Well, happily, I can assure you this morning that Paul hasn't forgotten grace. Look at what he says. He says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And do you see what Paul is saying there? We carry out, we perform this killing of our sins by the Holy Spirit. Some of you may be familiar with Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings. And there in that book, Frodo Baggins' mission is to destroy the ring, that dangerous, beguiling ring. And it is his mission. He has to do it. And he therefore has to face the considerable cost, the considerable strain of getting rid of that ring. It's his work. He has to do it. And yet at the same time, he doesn't do it unaided. He's led by others, most notably by Aragorn and Gandalf. They are directing him all the time, protecting him, empowering him to do all that he had to do in destroying the ring. And it's a bit like that with us as Christians, that we have to deal with our sins. We have to put them to death. We have to take the sword and thrust it through our most favorite and cherished sins. We must do it. It's our work. And we therefore have to face the considerable cost and strain that that involves, and don't you and I know about it? But at the same time, we don't do it unaided. We do it led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directing us, protecting us, empowering us to do what we have to do with our sins in putting them to death. We carry out then, we perform this killing of our sins led by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point in verse 14 is that being led by the Holy Spirit is the mark of a son of God. In other words, it's not that we inherit eternal life on the basis that we have killed our sins. No, that would be a theology of works. We inherit eternal life on the basis that we're sons of God. And the distinguishing mark of a son of God is that he kills his sins. That's the order, you see. And that's how Paul therefore can say in verse 13 that if you kill your sins, if you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. He hasn't forgotten grace. Paul's underlying premise all along is that it's sons of God. It's those who are sons who will live. But he's saying to these Roman Christians, and he's saying to us in Newcastle this morning, that it's only when we are living under the sin-combating leadership of the Holy Spirit that we possess any evidence that we are those sons of God who will live. Paul hasn't forgotten grace. It's sons of God who will live. But the mark of those, the evidence of those who are sons of God, is that they tirelessly go about this business of killing their sins. Second question, why is being led by the Spirit evidence of being a son of God? Why is being led by the Spirit the mark or the evidence of being a son of God? Why isn't it possible to be led by the Holy Spirit and yet not be a son of God? Well, in verses 15 and 16, Paul forces us to consider the manner in which the Holy Spirit leads us. The tone, if you like, of the Spirit's leadership in our lives. The mood, almost, you could say, I think, of the Spirit's leadership. And he effectively, in verses 15 and 16, says this. He says, look, when the Holy Spirit leads you in this great work of putting your sins to death, when the Holy Spirit takes you by the hand and says, come with me, you've got some serious sin killing to do. Does he do so creating an atmosphere of fear and anxiety? Does he do so giving you the impression that God doesn't really care all that much for you? That God treats you with a very fault-finding kind of attitude? That God may still at the end of the day send you to hell, and so you better do a jolly good job of this putting to death of your sins? Is that how the Spirit makes you feel as he leads you in this work of mortification? And of course the answer is no. As the Spirit leads us in this work of putting to death our sins, he creates not an atmosphere of fear and anxiety, but an atmosphere of familial love and trust and affection. He gives us the impression, indeed he assures us at the very deepest levels of our beings, that we are God's children. He encourages us, Paul says in verse 15, to cry, Abba, Father. And that word cry there, it's perhaps more literally cry out, and it's a very strong word. It's a word that generally suggests a state of distress. It's a word that's used often in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. It's often used in the context of those needy people whom Jesus encountered, whether it was a demon-possessed person, whether it was a blind person, whether it was the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was in such a state, whether it was even Peter as he was about to sink beneath the waves on the Sea of Galilee. These people who cried out to Jesus, they cried out of a state of distress. And Paul is saying here that at those times when we are in a state of distress, when we're at our wits' end, and particularly, I think, when we're at our wits' end in this whole matter of putting to death our sins, and it seems to us more likely that our sins are going to put us to death, and we feel that we're about to suffer an even worse fate than Peter was threatened with, and we're about to go under the waves of our own sins, we feel so battered and bruised by them. At those times, Paul says, the Spirit encourages us. When we've no one else to turn to get down on our knees and cry out, Abba, Father. So that's how the Spirit makes us feel as he leads us in this work of putting to death our sins. He makes us feel that we are God's children. He assures us that we are God's children and God is our Father. He encourages us to use this familial term, Abba. And Paul is saying then that that leaves us with only two alternatives. Either the Spirit is lying. The Spirit is giving us a false impression. The Spirit is deceiving us when he leads us in this way, assuring us that we are God's children. Or being led by the Spirit is the invariable accompaniment of being a son of God. And of course that's the answer. Paul's saying that being led by the Spirit is always the evidence of being a child of God. Otherwise you'd have to say the Spirit is lying when he works in our hearts in this way, assuring us that we are God's children. No, Paul's saying, you show me someone who is led by the Spirit, and that is definitely, certainly, absolutely, assuredly a son of God. Third question, what does it mean to live? What does it mean to live? Paul says in verse 13 that if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And we've already clarified that Paul isn't saying here you will live on the basis that you have put your sins to death. But you will live because you're putting your sins to death is the evidence that you are a son of God, and sons of God must, by definition, live. But that raises the question, what does it actually mean to live? What's Paul talking about? Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning, and perhaps you get very cynical about the kind of jargon that Christians use And this you think is a classic example. Christians are always talking about life. Come to Christ and you'll have life and this kind of thing. Well, what does it mean? Surely it's just this specious waffle. It doesn't really have any content at all. Well, certainly for the Apostle Paul, this idea, this concept of life had very real content. And that becomes clear in verse 17, where Paul elaborates what this life is that God's Spirit-led, sin-killing children will enjoy. And look how he describes it. He describes it in terms of an inheritance. If we are children, he says, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, it might be worth just stopping for a moment at this point and pondering on the sheer wonder of this fact that Christians are called in the Word of God by Paul and by other writers as well, sons of God, children of God. It really is amazing. We're so used to it, aren't we? We're familiar with this idea. We're sons of God. But it really is astonishing. It's amazing. And it's amazing for this reason. That, of course, as we all know, Jesus is the Son of God. You think back to the very beginning of this epistle. And Paul, in his introduction, he tells us that this book is going to be about the gospel of God regarding his Son. And even in this chapter, chapter 8, in verse 3, he's emphasized that Jesus is the Son of God. God sent his own Son, he wrote there. Jesus is the Son of God. And for Paul then and his fellow apostles to apply to us, to apply to Christians, a title that belonged normally to one of the persons of the eternal Godhead really is breathtaking. If Paul and the inspired apostles hadn't come up with that title for Christians, who of us would have dared to do it? We would have thought it was the most outrageous, unthinkable blasphemy, wouldn't we? To call you or to call me a son of God. Utterly obscene. So profane, and yet it's there in the Word of God. But you would have thought, wouldn't you, that having introduced us to this astonishing title for Christians, that we are sons of God, you'd have thought that the apostles would then have really gone out of their way to qualify that title. And to say, well, yes, there's a certain sense in which Christians are sons of God, but their sonship doesn't really resemble in any way the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd have thought they'd have really sought to distance our sonship from his sonship. And yet again, it's astonishing that they don't. So that here in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, you have Paul saying that just as the eternal Son of God is heir of God, so are we, the adopted sons of God. You would have thought that if there's going to be one area where Paul would really have sought to distance his sonship from ours, it would have been in this area of inheritance. The New Testament lays a great stress, doesn't it, upon the inheritance of Christ, the eternal Son. You think of Hebrews chapter 1 there, that in these last days God has spoken through a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. You think of Christ's words in John 16, 15, everything that belongs to the Father is mine. There's a great stress on this idea of the Son inheriting what is the Father's. And you thought if there's going to be one area where the apostles would have sought to distance his sonship from ours, it would be at this area of inheritance. And yet here Paul says that just as the eternal Son is heir of God, so are we the adopted sons. We are heirs with Christ. And so that's what it means to live. When Paul says in verse 13 that we are going to live, this is the life he's talking about. Not some contentless, empty, meaningless, vague, airy-fairy kind of idea of life, but nothing less than all that has been lined up by God for his own eternal Son being one day given to us as well. That's what Paul means by life. There's that wonderful narrative in the Old Testament, isn't there, in the book of Esther. Remember how the Queen Esther needs to go into the presence of the king to speak to him about Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews. And it's a very exciting narrative as Esther approaches, and it's such a dangerous thing to do. She could get killed for doing it. The king might say, no, I don't want to see her, and the penalty for that, for trying to approach the king in his court, would have been death. But of course we know what happens. Esther comes into the king's presence and the king holds out the scepter and she's allowed in, and he speaks to her so warmly and so generously. Make your request even up to half the kingdom and it will be given you. But if you think that's generous, cast your minds forward to the New Testament and the parable of the prodigal son. And at the end of Luke chapter 15, you have one of the most astonishing sentences, I think, in the whole Bible, where at the end of that parable, the father turns to that miserable older brother, the legalist, the one who's complaining all the time, this tight, stingy older brother. He turns to him, and does he say, half my kingdom is yours? No, he says, everything I have is yours. And God says this morning to every single Christian, every Christian in this room, every Christian around the world this morning, everything I have is yours. Because everything I have is Christ's. Everything I have is my firstborn son's. And if it's his, it must be yours as well, because you are a co-heir with him. This is what it means to live. This is what life means. It means to receive everything that God has set aside for his son, his firstborn son. And that's everything. Fourth question. Are there any other marks of God's sons? We've seen that one mark of God's son then is... of God's sons, sorry, is that they are led by the Spirit. That's what Paul says in verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, are there any other marks of God's sons? Well, yes, there's one more, isn't there, that Paul mentions at the end of verse 17. It says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And Paul here is coming out with another mark of being a son of God. Not only are we led by the Spirit, but in a word, we suffer. Sufferings are a mark of sons of God. He's talking here about a kind of a shape, a pattern of life, isn't he? He's saying that the pattern of the career of the firstborn son is replicated in every adopted son. The shape of the career of Jesus is replicated in the life of all Jesus' brothers. First of all, sufferings, then glory. That was the order, that was the pattern, that was the shape for the firstborn son. That, Paul is saying, will be the pattern, the shape for all the other sons as well. And notice that it is his sufferings. We share in his sufferings just as we're going to share in his glory. We've already seen that. We're going to share in his inheritance. But by the same token, it's also his sufferings that we share in. So it's not simply a mark of sons of God that they suffer, but that they suffer in a similar way, somehow, to the way in which Jesus suffered. It's his sufferings that they share in. So for instance, you could go out this afternoon and you could rob a bank. And if you did that, you would suffer for it. You would hopefully be arrested and convicted and sentenced and all the rest of it. You would suffer for it. But that wouldn't be sharing in Christ's sufferings, because those sufferings would bear absolutely no resemblance at all to Christ's sufferings. If, on the other hand, we are discriminated against and persecuted and receive abuse and exclusion and marginalization because of our obedience to God and our adherence to his word, then that is a suffering that resembles the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sharing in his suffering. You know, I think we've rarely done justice to the impact that Stephen's death must have had upon the Apostle Paul. We read about it earlier, didn't we? And we read those fascinating words that Saul was there. As Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul was there, approving of it all. And, of course, Stephen's death is very interesting, isn't it? Because I'm sure Saul saw many other Christians die. He was an arch persecutor of Christians. But Stephen's death was more obviously, I suppose, like the Lord Jesus' death than many, in the sense that he even echoed the words of the Lord Jesus. Two of those phrases that the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against them. And I'm sure that when, sometime after Stephen's martyrdom, Saul became a Christian, and the narrative of Jesus' death came to mean so much to Paul, or at least the reports that he must have received from the other apostles came to mean so much to Paul. And as he meditated on the words that Jesus had said from the cross, it must have struck him very vividly. That's how Stephen died as well. And it must have struck him very forcibly, therefore, from the very inception of his Christian life, that the Christian follows his master. The Christian suffers like his master does. He'd seen it in Stephen. He'd seen Stephen die like Jesus died. He'd seen Stephen share in Jesus' sufferings. And Paul must never have lost the impression that left on him. Christians share in Jesus' sufferings. So that, then, is a mark of sons of God. Not only they're led by the Spirit, but they suffer. So, hopefully then, through those four questions, we've clarified to some extent in our minds the argument in these verses. But just for a few moments now, I'm just going to make some applications. And again, just to ask a few questions. First of all, are you a Spirit-led Christian? Are you a Spirit-led Christian? And I wonder what comes to your mind immediately when I use that kind of language. A Spirit-led Christian. Maybe you think of lots of spectacular kind of things. You think of the gifts of the Spirit. You think of miracles being performed. You think of signs and wonders. Or you think of just impressive, outwardly impressive things being performed through being led by the Spirit. Well, what does it actually mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, isn't it clear here in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, that being led by the Spirit actually means putting your sins to death? That's the Spirit-led man, the Spirit-led woman. Not someone who goes around doing all kinds of spectacular things. that makes people gasp. It's the person who tirelessly works away at subduing and conquering their sins. And we must get away, therefore, from this idea of the spectacular. And we must perhaps redefine this whole area, and perhaps discover that some of the most spirit-led Christians are the quietest and the most inconspicuous, those we've never thought of in those terms before, but those who are successfully subduing their remaining sin. So this morning, are you that kind of Christian? Are you a Christian, as I asked at the end of last week, a Christian who is battering to death your sins, ruthlessly bludgeoning them, ruthlessly making war on them? Because regardless of your gifts, regardless of your impressive achievements, regardless of your role in this church or any other church, if you are a sin-killing person, then you are being led by the Holy Spirit. Second question, by way of application. What's the tone of your Christian life? What's the tone of your Christian life? Because the tone of your Christian life should be that which is described in verses 15 and 16. That which I described earlier as this kind of familial tone. This tone of relating to God as a father, of being able to cry when you're in distress, a bit like a child who's playing out in the garden and hurts her knee, and she runs in immediately, instinctively, her face stained with tears. She runs in crying, "Mummy, Daddy." Well, we should as Christians, that kind of relationship. And I'm not talking about the word daddy, but I mean that we run instinctively in our times of distress into the presence of our Father, crying, "Abba, Father." You see, assurance is the norm for the Christian. Assurance of our sonship, assurance of being members of God's family, assurance of the fatherly love that God showers upon us, that is the norm for the Christian. Because Christians have the Spirit within them for that very purpose, assuring them that they are God's children. And so assurance is the norm. And in a way, there should be no point in me actually saying this morning. Because if we have the Spirit within us, then surely He's doing that anyway. And whether I preach this or not, the Spirit is assuring us that we're God's children. And there's a sense in which that's true. But then there's another sense in which I think at times bad theology, bad teaching, the kind of teaching that suggests that assurance of salvation is presumption and pride, the kind of teaching that suggests that lack of assurance is more humble, that can cause us to stifle the Spirit's testimony within our hearts. That can cause us to kind of try and counter the Spirit's testimony within our hearts. And so we do need reminding, I think, that assurance of being God's children isn't a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege that the Spirit brings to us. You wouldn't want your children to be doubtful whether or not you were their parents. And God similarly wants His children to be assured that He is their Father. They are His children. And it's in that setting, in that context, that He wants us to put to death our sins. Not putting our sins to death in the context of being slaves who don't even know whether God loves us and who might yet go to hell. Because if that's the context in which we're trying to put our sins to death, it won't work. We won't sustain the motivation to do it. He wants us to put our sins to death in this context, knowing that God loves us, knowing we're His children. knowing that He is our Father in heaven. Because it's only in that context that we'll have any success at all in putting our sins to death anyway. So is that the tone? Is that the note? Is that the mood? Is that the atmosphere of your Christian life? Not the anxiety of a slave who doesn't really know where he stands with God, but the comfort, the assurance of someone who knows that he or she is a child of God. Third question. Have you understood the wonder of your position as a Christian? Have you understood the wonder of your position? Those astonishing words in verse 18, that you are an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. Are you grasping that this morning? I mentioned earlier the elder brother in the parable to whom the father said, "Everything I have is yours." And why did the father need to say that to him? Precisely because he was such a miserable figure. And he was complaining. He was so ungrateful. "You never given me so much as a young goat that I might go and celebrate with my friends." He felt that he was being badly done by. And so the father had to remind him, "Everything I have is yours." And perhaps this morning, you're complaining. You've come in here bitter and resentful, even against God himself, saying, "God, you never give me anything. You've given me such a difficult life. My circumstances are so hard. You're so far from me. You're so hard on me." And we need to be reminded this morning that everything he has is ours. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Let's not be ungrateful. Perhaps our lives are difficult this morning, and I'm not at all trying to play that down. Some of you may have very difficult circumstances this morning, but let's see all our circumstances in this perspective. Yes, the God who sends those providences is the God who has lined up for us the very same inheritance that he has lined up for his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth and final question. Do you expect suffering? Do you expect suffering? Because that's the clear implication of verse 17, isn't it? That we should expect suffering as Christians. That if we are children of God, somewhere along the line there will be suffering. Of course, that suffering varies from person to person, and from church to church, and from nation to nation. There are some Christians in other parts of the world today whose sufferings much more resemble Christ's sufferings than ours do. But to some extent at least, even if it is only in that general kind of discrimination, to some extent there should be suffering that resembles Christ's suffering in every true child of God. And I think it's important that we do have this expectation, because sometimes I think we speak of the kind of suffering that our brothers and sisters are facing in other lands as if it was absolutely outrageous and anomalous and exceptionable. But, of course, it's not, because that's really the norm. And what we are experiencing here, such peaceable, calm, easy days as Christians, that's the exception, that's the anomaly. I'm not saying that we should desire suffering, and we should thank God for the calm days that we enjoy just now in our land. But we must never think that what's happening here is the norm, and what's happening in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea is the exception. Because really that's the norm. Because Christians should expect suffering that resembles the suffering of the Son of God. Christians should expect nothing less than a cross, really. Christians should expect nothing less than a death sentence. And God is kind to us at this time. We have nothing like that here. But let's make sure our expectations are being shaped by the Word of God. So this morning then, make sure that you know what a Spirit-led Christian is, a Christian who's putting to death his sins. Make sure that you understand what the tone of your Christian life should be, a tone of assurance. Make sure that you've understood the wonder of your position, that you are an heir of God. Don't be ungrateful and complaining. And make sure this morning that you're expecting the suffering that will mark the path of every child of God. Amen.